All right, well, that was a baby step. Next year, maybe we'll have some people come up, and then we can pray for them. That'd be fun. But if you'll take your Bible and open to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking together at chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, which is a chapter about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, Christology and discipleship, or following Jesus. And today we're going to look at verses 46 through 56, eventually, hopefully. That's our passage, though it's going to take us a little while to get there. But once we get there, we're going to talk about what happens when you leave the cross out of discipleship. So imagine you try to think about your life and being a Christian without the cross being at the center. What happens? And I'm going to show you three illustrations of what happens that can maybe be a warning or a way of evaluating. But before we talk about what happens if you leave the cross out, I want to stress the importance of keeping the cross in. And the first thing I want to say is that the cross really needs to be right at the center of how you think about following Jesus and being a disciple and making disciples. So we want to be a church that follows Jesus, obviously, and we want to be a church that helps others follow Jesus. That's our mission. And if we're going to do that, we need to keep the cross at the center in at least two ways. And the first way is probably the most obvious, which is the meaning of the cross, why Jesus died, and how God saves us through Jesus, what Jesus did there, the gospel. Understanding and explaining the meaning of the cross needs to be at the center of what we think about and what we talk about when we're making disciples, when we're thinking about our own life, when we think about how to help other people follow Jesus. We need to make sure that we talk about what Jesus did a lot, that we know and talk about and keep coming back to what Jesus' death means a lot. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was doing something. God was doing something. The cross accomplished something. It happened for a reason. And basically everything in the Christian life starts and depends on understanding that reason correctly, the implications, which is something you see in the New Testament, right? Especially the Apostle Paul, who we always come back to when we think about discipleship or the Christian life, because besides Jesus, really, he's like the prime example of making disciples, what to do. And he clearly understands the Christian life and can teach us how it works. And how did the Apostle Paul summarize his ministry? One way was the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And one thing that he's talking about there, of course, is doctrine, teaching, the content, what he talked about. I mean, that's probably what you think of first when you read that. Paul explaining the meaning of the cross. Paul preaching substitutionary atonement. Paul preaching justification by faith alone, which is for sure something Paul talked about a lot. You read something like Romans, Galatians. Justification by faith, union with Christ, is not just one issue over here that you study one time and now you study this, you moved on. No, it stands right at the center of his theology. It's everywhere. At the heart of everything Paul wants you to know is who Jesus is and what he's doing on the cross. This was his constant sermon, his constant preaching. And part of why Paul's always talking about that so much is because he realizes that if you don't understand what Jesus was doing on the cross and how God declares sinners righteous on the basis of his work, that's going to have such life-impacting ramifications on you in pretty much every way. Even if you are religious, even if you are coming to church, you don't get that right, you can't get anything else right. I can't tell you how many issues in life really do come down to not understanding or appreciating what the death of Christ means. Maybe I know it in my head, but I'm not gripped by it. Maybe I don't know it in my head. I think I know it, but I don't. It seems like there is something in how we're wired as sinners that causes us to drift away really easily, really quickly, really often from appreciating, enjoying, applying the significance of what Jesus has done for us to our everyday lives. And so one way we have to keep the cross at the center of our discipleship ministry is by talking about the unique significance of Jesus' self-sacrificial death on the cross. Why Jesus died, over and over again, the theology of it, what it accomplished, how his death is different than every other death, what Jesus did that we can't do, why he died. As we talk about parenting, as we talk about marriage, as we talk about problems at work, as we talk about the way people treat us, we have to talk about the cross. That's one way. The first way, we have to keep the cross at the center. A second way, though, that we need to keep the cross at the center is maybe not so obvious. And that's the importance of talking about and thinking about the details, how he died, and what it means for how we live. So first, we have to look at the cross and talk about why he died, what he did that we can't do. That's foundational. But then second, we have to look at the cross and talk about what he did that we must do. As we think about the Christian life and try to make disciples, we have to look back at how Jesus died on the cross as a pattern or paradigm for how we are supposed to live our lives right now, which I think sometimes is easy for us to miss. Too much of church history, one man says, has gotten trapped in a false dilemma, the dilemma between atonement, Christ as mediator, and conformity, Christ as example, like we can only talk about one or the other. In fact, I was reading an article this week called The Cross in the New Testament, and the author makes two assertions in that article, and I'm going to focus on the second. But one, first, he says, the biblical doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is the most assailed, most controversial, and most assured result of recent work on the cross. And that's a lot of words. But he means what the Bible says Jesus accomplished on the cross is constantly coming under attack. It's clear in the Bible, the meaning, but it's constantly coming under attack. That's his first assertion. And that's one reason we can't stop talking about it, obviously. But second, he says, the biblical teaching on the imitation of the crucified Christ is the most neglected aspect of recent work on the New Testament message of the cross. And so the biblical teaching on the meaning of the cross is the most attacked. But the biblical teaching on the imitation of the crucified Christ is the most neglected. And what does he mean, the imitation of the crucified Christ? What he means is that we are supposed to live cross-shaped lives. The shape of Jesus' life needs to shape your life. There are obviously some big ways in which Jesus' death on the cross was a one-time event, never to be repeated, totally unique occurrence. But there are also some ways in which it's supposed to be imitated. We look at the cross, we look at Jesus going to the cross, and there's a sense in which that is never going to happen again. We look at Jesus, and there's a sense, though, that what happened there is supposed to happen over and over and over again, which is maybe something that we don't always talk about a lot, but is something that Jesus talked about a lot, especially as he talked about discipleship. Like, for example, here in Luke 9, if you listen to what he tells the disciples in verse 22, first he talks about the cross, but not so much about justification or propitiation at this point, really. He's just giving the details instead. And then in verse 23, he talks about the importance of self-sacrificial cross imitation as the primary response of his disciples to his unique self-sacrificial death. And I'm quoting someone else there, and it's a little clunky, but I love that phrase, self-sacrificial cross imitation. Because that's exactly what Jesus is telling the disciples. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, he's dying, and the way he's dying is the pattern for how we live. And Jesus is not talking about every single person who wants to follow him having to literally pick up a wooden cross and be executed on it. Obviously, because he says daily, take up his cross daily and taking up your cross and being executed was a one-time thing. And so he's not talking about copying his life and death in all the precise details, but he is talking about looking at how God's working through him and the shape of his life, this sort of deliberate downward movement of rejection, of suffering, of shame, of death, and how he's responding to God's plan by trusting God and denying himself and submitting to God's will, having to become the pattern for how his people think and live their lives right now. First of all, because this is just, we've been saying the past couple weeks, this is just the era that we're living in. We're living in an era where it looks like Jesus is losing for the most part. And so because that's the era that we're living in, we're going to have to be willing to do what Jesus did. We will be unable to follow him if we don't do what Jesus did, because that's the era. We absolutely have to be willing to trust God and deny ourselves and submit to God's will and be willing to suffer and be willing to be rejected and be willing to look like we're losing if we're going to follow him. Our approach to life needs to mirror Jesus's. And if it's going to mirror Jesus, I'm saying there needs to be a kind of revolution in how we look at the world. Because our hero is a crucified Messiah. And so if we think this is how God is accomplishing his victory in the world right now, obviously we can't look at things the way other people do or how we used to if we're going to follow him. And you know, this is not just something Jesus says here this one time. It's something you find Jesus talking about a lot if you read the Gospels. You see, first, that Jesus will predict his own cross and sacrifice. And then right after, like almost every time you see Jesus teaching about the cross, you find him turning to his disciples and talking to them about the necessity of them picking up their cross and self-sacrifice for anyone who wants to follow him. It's like at the core of his discipleship strategy. If you look at Jesus, how did he make disciples? What did he talk about in his transformation group? Jesus says, this is where I'm headed. This is the direction God's taken me, the cross. And then he says, if you want to follow me, you need to actually follow me. The shape of my life needs to shape your life. One cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus, and I'm quoting someone here. One cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction he took. And his footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, and then on to glory. But first the cross. That's what he's stressing here in Luke 9. First the cross. You have to start at the cross. If you want to know how you're supposed to live right now as a follower of Jesus, or if you're going to try to help someone else understand how they're supposed to live as a follower of Jesus, you have to start at the cross. You have to start at this downward movement. And you have to talk about how Jesus humbled himself. And you have to talk about how Jesus was rejected by the important people of his day and how he was betrayed and shamed and spit upon and nailed to a piece of wood and hung there suffocating to death in front of everyone. And you have to say, you know what? That's the pattern. That's the pattern you have to look back to and think about and shape your life according to if you're going to understand how to move forward at all. It's like the template. The cross is how God saves us through Jesus, and the cross is the pattern for how we live now that we are saved by Jesus. And you start working your way through the New Testament, and you start looking at what it says about living for Jesus in this world right now, and you start seeing that's actually everywhere. I mean, the apostles got it. Once you see it, you almost can't unsee it. If you move past Luke to Acts, you find that a lot of Acts is repetition. I've thought about preaching Acts after Luke, but one of the challenges of preaching Acts after Luke is that so much of Acts is actually a repetition of Luke, only it's not Jesus physically doing the same things he did in Luke since he ascended into heaven, but now it's his followers. And so we read Luke and we see what happens to Jesus. And then we look at the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts and we see them doing the same things he did. As they trusted God's word and denied themselves and submitted to God's will and were shamed and rejected and persecuted and sometimes even killed as a result, the gospel kept advancing, kept triumphing. As you watch the church following this downward movement of Jesus' life, you see the life-giving power of God at work. And you read the letters that come after Acts, you find the writers constantly making that same connection as well. For example, if you go back to the passage I was talking about earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus and him crucified, do you remember the context for that? Because he's writing the Corinthians, and the Corinthians loved honor. They would have made good Americans. They were attracted to ways of speaking and living that seemed powerful and that people in their culture respected. And they wanted Paul to act in the same way. And Paul's saying, no, I can't come to you that way, because if you look at the cross, you'll find that this is not a message that important, powerful people are attracted to. In fact, the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And yet God, what's he doing? He's using this message that people think is foolish to save who, for the most part? God's saving the people who are foolish in this world. And so it's like Paul saying, God's just continuing on down this same path that he started with Jesus and continuing to work in this world right now, the same way he did with Jesus, which is the exact opposite of how people would normally expect God to work. Which Paul says is why, actually, I came to you the way that I did. I didn't come trying to impress with lofty speech or wisdom, because I looked at how God worked through Jesus, and I looked at how God was working in the gospel, and I applied that to my preaching style. In other words, I didn't only speak to you about the cross. The way I spoke to you was patterned after the cross. How Paul lived was shaped by the way Jesus died. And you know, one of his big missions was to help other Christians think that same way as well as they looked at their lives. It's like, here's Jesus, here's this pattern in Luke 9, and then here's Paul who's shaping his life after that pattern. And then what does Paul do? He comes to the church and he offers his own life up as an example of how to follow Jesus' example. In fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 4, let me show you how big a deal Paul made out of doing that by asking you a funny question, which would work better if I wasn't preaching this sermon, because you wouldn't be prepared for it. But what does Paul specifically say that he taught everywhere and in every church? What does Paul specifically say that he taught everywhere in every church? Because you probably would think you would say the cross, which is right, I'm sure. Of course, but that's not exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, "That is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." And so what did Paul teach everywhere? Paul taught his ways in Christ everywhere and in every church. And you know what? He even sent people to churches to teach them that. What's the sermon about today, Timothy? Paul's ways in Christ. And what's he talking about? When he talks about his ways, you look at the context, and he's looking at these people who were so concerned about power and appearance and glory right now, and he's saying they need to look at how he was actually living as an apostle. Because verse 9, chapter 4, it wasn't about power and appearance and glory. It was about the opposite. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And those are his ways. And that's what he sent Timothy to talk about, him being thought a fool, him being weak, him being held in disrepute, which sounds like who? Are you seeing this? It sounds like how who lived his life? Jesus, of course. And so Paul is patterning his life, his agenda, his preaching style, everything after Jesus's life, and then going into churches and saying, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus right now. Remember what he told the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is how Paul's always trying to help the church. He's like, you're dealing with people who don't know as much as you, and they're making your life difficult. What do? You go back to the cross, Paul says, and you go downward. Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on him. Or you're suffering right now and you feel weak and embarrassed maybe and just frustrated, what do? Listen to how Paul thought about that when he had a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's like he's applying what we're talking about to his life there, and you can almost see it happening. He's asking God to take it away first. And when God explains why he doesn't, Paul's like, oh, this is how God's normally working in the world right now. It's like how he worked through Jesus. As Jesus suffered, and as Jesus was rejected, and Jesus looked weak, and as Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And trusted God in the middle of that, God was actually triumphing and putting his power on display. And so Paul's like, yeah, then I'm going to have to go downward too. That's the way. And I'm going to boast in my weaknesses because I know that's when I'm strong. This is how God's working. You understand? Maybe, I hope. We have to keep, if I sound passionate about this, I am. We have to keep the cross at the center. First, the meaning. Yes, the meaning, why Jesus died. Which is thrilling and transforming, but also the implications, how Jesus died, which is revolutionary as well and shows us this completely different way of looking at the world, which is really hard for us to hear. And kind of what Jesus is trying to help his disciples hear as well. In Luke 9, as he talks about how he's going to die and he starts preparing them for what's coming, he wants to help them understand that the way God's accomplishing his plan through him is not just this idea they can hear and go back to living the way they did. Like, oh, that's interesting. Jesus died. Being shamed, rejected, crucified. Good. Okay. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? No. This is the pattern. Not just for Jesus, for you. It changes everything. Or at least it's supposed to. That's the thing. It's supposed to. Once you understand just how radically different the way God's accomplishing his plan really is, you're forced to rethink the way you thought about pretty much everything else. Because from birth, you've had your culture pumping into you an exact opposite paradigm for how to live. An exact opposite paradigm. And so you have to think about what are the implications of this. We're supposed to. The problem why I'm kind of worked up is because sometimes we don't. We hear the words maybe about Jesus dying on the cross, and we think we understand the meaning and the implications, but we don't appreciate the significance, and we try to follow Jesus without the cross being at the center, either the meaning or the pattern. which is pretty much, again, where the disciples are at. If you look down in Luke chapter 9, verse 46 and following, because you see, Luke tells us three stories here in verses 46 through 56. First of all, verses 46 through 48 is about the disciples arguing with themselves. And the second in verses 49 through 50 is about the disciples getting upset with other followers of Jesus who weren't following with them. And then the third in verses 51 to 56 is about the disciples' attitude towards unbelievers. And in each story, there's a problem. Jesus has to correct them. Verse 47 says, "But Jesus." Verse 50, "But Jesus said." And verse 55, "But he turned and rebuked them." And so Jesus correcting the disciples, that's what he's doing here. And the verses that serve as an introduction show us why. Verses 44 and 45. Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And the next verse is huge because it says, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying," which helps us understand one reason Jesus is having to correct these disciples over and over. While they're trying to follow Jesus, they aren't really understanding how God was working through the cross. And I think what Luke is doing is giving us three specific illustrations of what it looks like when someone's trying to follow Jesus, leaving the cross out. This is what happens. We have to keep the cross at the center of our discipleship, the meaning, the pattern, because this is what happens when people don't. First, it shows up in the way you think about yourself. Verses 46 through 48, you see the disciples here are focused on appearances, position, status, and prestige. They're all about looking great and looking important. And as a result, there's a lot of competition and comparison with others and even fights as well. Luke writes, you see, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, which was honestly one of the disciples' favorite things to talk about. Who was the most important? Which I think sometimes strikes us as a little bit strange and sad, maybe, especially because they're usually arguing about who was the greatest right after Jesus told them he was going to be crucified. And it's like, really? Like, really, guys, boys? How could anyone be thinking about who was most important at a moment like that? Unless, of course, you read the story leaving what Jesus said out. Because imagine thinking about what was happening with Jesus without the whole revelation of the cross, as if you never heard it. And this is where it starts coming into focus. Because, I mean, here you've been chosen, if you're one of the disciples, by the single most important person in the universe to serve as his authorized representative. And he's come, you think, to do everything you've ever dreamed. Overthrow Rome, establish Israel as the most powerful nation on the planet, and set up God's kingdom on earth, which means you're thinking you're going to get a throne. And there are 12 of you, obviously, you can count, which means you're going to lead one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm saying if all that's happening and you leave this idea of the cross out, you're probably feeling pretty special at this moment. And yet Jesus is a man and he's walking around here on earth, and you can see there are some who are closer to him than others. And that's obvious because he chose just a few to go up the mountain with him and a whole bunch of others he didn't. And so, of course, that's got everyone talking about, wait, I wonder which one of us is the most important. Which makes sense, again, if your assumption about how God works is that we don't need a cross. If God can just send the Messiah to establish his kingdom, what's he going to do when he comes to earth then? We think he'll do what we would do, which is choose certain people to be in that kingdom based on their abilities and their significance and their importance. I mean, obviously, if you're going to set up a kingdom and populate it, most people are going to populate that kingdom with people they think are important, which makes things like prestige and status very significant. If Jesus is this great and powerful king who's going to populate his kingdom based on who is powerful and important and significant, then we're all going to be worried all the time, are we powerful and important and significant enough? And the way we're going to try to figure that out is by comparing ourselves with one another. And so life becomes this race to look like we matter more than others. I mean, one thing that happens when you leave the cross out, and how a lot of people who are saying they're Christians are actually thinking and living, is that it becomes about you. Proving to others that you are worthy. When the cross, actually, the way God is saving through Jesus, blows that way of thinking and living up. I mean, it demolishes it. Because the cross reveals not only something about God, but also about us. And one thing it shows us is that the Messiah could not come and populate his kingdom with a whole bunch of good people without having to die. Because there aren't all these good people out there for him to choose from. And if he had set up his kingdom like that, his kingdom would be empty, except for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all the angels. The reason Jesus had to come and suffer and die before he could come to rule and reign is because we're all so sinful that we all deserve God's wrath forever, which is what makes it so sad. To spend your life worrying about looking like you're important and finding ways to look like you're so much better than others. Because the cross shows us the most important person in the universe, God, doesn't make decisions on the basis of merit. And he can't, because if he made decisions on the basis of merit, no one would be going in at all. The only people who would enter his kingdom, the only people who can enter his kingdom, the only people who will enter his kingdom, we know from the gospel, are those who don't deserve it and who know it. Which should change the way we think about greatness as well. Where the world thinks about greatness as something you can achieve, basically, if you work hard enough. And which is why, of course, people we look up to as great are powerful, are people who are supposedly strong and powerful and gifted and who just kind of grab the greatness for themselves. But when we look to God and we start with the cross, that whole perspective changes. That whole perspective changes because we see Jesus sacrificing himself there and humbling himself and making himself look weak in order to rescue people who really are weak and insignificant and unimportant and nobodies. And in doing so, he's exposing all those people out there who think they're great through their own efforts as frauds, as absolute frauds. Because at the cross, we see there isn't one of them who is worthy of entering his kingdom. They're all only worthy of entering hell. And he's showing us what true greatness looks like. This is what truly great people do. They give themselves up for the good of others who have nothing to offer. I mean, is this making sense to you? Because Jesus is going to go to some lengths in this passage to make sure it makes sense to his disciples. In fact, in verse 47, he gives an illustration to help. And so he takes this child, one day, Luke says, and puts him by his side, which was a little bit strange in those days because children were thought more of an annoyance, really, than anything, which is part of what gives what Jesus says real force. Because he looks at this person they all thought of as unimportant. And he says in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Which kind of makes the child important, obviously. Jesus is looking at someone unimportant and saying, treat him as someone important. Because receiving that child in Jesus' name is the same thing as receiving Jesus. And receiving Jesus is the same thing as receiving God the Father himself. Which makes that child pretty significant. And yet at the same time, the disciples know he's not significant. That's what's so confusing and awesome, really. Because who are the ones they would normally receive and treat with honor and dignity? It would be people the world thought were important, who did something. And why? Because they thought greatness was something a man could achieve through his efforts, through what he did. I treat you as great because you did something great. And yet here Jesus is saying, no. The cross shows you it doesn't work like that. Because let me show you someone you really should treat as great. It's this child. Receive him as you receive me. And at that moment, I think the disciples are scratching their heads and they're like, but why? Why would I ever treat that child as great? Because that child has done nothing that makes him great. He's just a child. And Jesus is like, ah, now you're getting it. You're almost getting it. You're getting close. Because why would you ever receive that child as great? It has nothing to do with the child. That's the point. It has everything to do with Jesus instead. In other words, it's not on the basis of the child's merits or what the child has to offer. It's all about Jesus. which of course we know is how God receives us as well. This is what makes for greatness in God's kingdom. It's Jesus. It's our relationship with Jesus, which is obviously what makes all this comparing and all this trying to look so important all the time so ridiculous, really, for those of us who understand what God's doing through Jesus on the cross, because that's not what makes greatness. That's not what makes someone important to God. God does not look at where you went to university. God does not look at what job you had. God does not look at what car you drove. God does not look at whether you own a home. God does not look at how important other people think you are. If you are going to be received in the kingdom, it's all Jesus, 100%. It's just so opposite, which is why Jesus says, "For he who is least among you is the one who is great." The only one who ends up being great is the one who realizes he's not. I mean, how can the least be great, really? It's because his greatness is not based on what he's done, but on what Christ has done, which again is why comparing makes no sense in the church when you start with the cross, because our status before God is not based on our achievements or our performance. And because we know as long as we are trusting in our own achievements or our performances, we are actually unable to be great, unable. Because it's only the least, the people who come to God like a child with nothing to offer, trusting in Christ's work, who are going to be accepted by God and forgiven by God and able to enter in and enjoy this coming kingdom. And so it's craziness if you're driven by trying to look great and get all these achievements so you can be great and constantly comparing yourself with others to make sure you feel great. You might say you're following Jesus. You might say that, but you're leaving the cross out. Because the cross shows us that the only one who actually is great is the one who recognizes that he's not. That's number one. One thing that happens when we leave the cross out. We can't leave the cross out. But that's one thing that happens when we leave the cross out. Second, number two, it impacts not only the way we think about ourselves, it impacts the way we treat other believers. And this is verses 49 and 50. I'm trying to fly here so you moms can get home for your Mother's Day, but this is so good. Verses 49 and 50, we start comparing ourselves to others when we forget the cross. And we worry a lot about looking great. It becomes about appearances. And because it's become about appearances, we stop thinking so much about the cause of Christ, really. And we start focusing on promoting our own cause instead, maybe using Jesus, but using Jesus to promote us, which causes us to be tough on other genuine Christians when we see them doing well and succeeding instead of rejoicing. We boast in ourselves and get hard on other believers. We attack. Like John here in verse 49 is doing. Luke writes, John answered, which is sort of a strange verb for him to use, because what is John answering exactly? But I think Luke's wanting to make sure we connect this story to the previous one, because this is all flowing out of the same basic problem. The same thing that was making them think all the time about who was the greatest was causing John to say what he was saying here to Jesus, which was, "Master," which is not a bad start for John. He's recognizing Jesus' authority. And fortunately, that's all about all that John gets right here. Because you see, he goes on and says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." And even though that's only one sentence, there's a lot to think about. But basically, what's happening is that at some point, John saw someone casting out demons when he wasn't with Jesus. And maybe it was back when they were going town to town. It doesn't say when. But what it does say is that he was doing it in Jesus' name, which is important and is actually the same way Jesus told the disciples they were to receive the child, if you remember, in the verse right before. "Whoever receives this child in my name," which tells us this is not just a matter of receiving a child generically or even casting out demons, whichever way you might try. Instead, there's a connection here between what this person is doing and his relationship with Jesus. He's doing this on the basis of Jesus' name. And I think that means we can assume John's talking to Jesus about someone who was a follower of Christ. This is not an unbeliever randomly casting out demons. He knows who Jesus is. He's associated himself with Jesus. He's promoting Jesus' cause, which wasn't easy to do because the religious leaders weren't really happy with Jesus at this point. You remember how they were arguing with the disciples not very long before. And yet, you know, even though he's a believer, this person John's talking about, he's still something of an unusual person in the Gospels, honestly. I think he's hard to figure out like this random person casting out demons. And maybe this is what caused John's confusion as well, at least a little, because as far as we know, Jesus had only given this authority over demons to the 12, which we saw back in Luke 9, the very beginning. Though we're going to see in chapter 10 that he expands the authority for a period of time to the 70 as well, which is why I suppose this man could have been among the 70, really, like a preview of what was to come. But I don't know, really. I do know, why ever or however this man came to be casting out demons, he was a legitimate follower of Jesus. He was not a false prophet. And I'm sure that if he had been misrepresenting Jesus in some way, there's no way Jesus would have answered the way he did. And we'll see that actually as we study the Gospel of Luke later. And so I don't think John's concern here is Jesus' reputation. And I don't think John's concern here is this man's relationship with Jesus either, which we know actually because John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because," this is the reason, "he doesn't follow with us." And the key pronoun there is us. It's not you, Jesus, it's us. In other words, John doesn't say, "We tried to stop him because he does not follow you, Jesus." Because, of course, it's right for us to stand up against people who proclaim the name of Christ but don't preach the truth of Christ. But the fact is, it's not always about Christ. Sometimes it's about us. The reason John gets upset is not because of Jesus, it's because of John. And it's important that we be careful when we stand up against what we think is false teaching, that we make sure we're really taking our stand because of our passion for Christ and not somehow because of a wicked, twisted passion for us instead. Because sometimes the fact that you're standing up against others can actually be a sign that you're forgetting the cross and missing the significance of what Jesus has accomplished. As you start becoming jealous of other people who are actually speaking the truth about him and trying to serve him just because maybe they're more effective in doing so than you. Like John, I know it's easy, it's crazy, but it's easy to actually get distracted from the big picture and what God's accomplishing and almost become angry with people and try to stop people, again, not because they're making Christ look bad necessarily or leading people astray, but because they're not with us. And as people who are really serious about the truth, this is another reason we have to keep the cross at the center, because we all have this tendency to try to find our identity and importance outside of Christ and outside of what he's accomplished on the cross. And so we really want to make it about us somehow. And sometimes, obviously like the disciples were doing in the first story, we try to make it about us by comparing ourselves with others and thinking we're better than them. And yet other times we're a little more sneaky. And we try to make it about us by doing what John's doing in this story, which essentially was using Jesus to make himself feel important. And I guess you have to know this is such a powerful tendency. It's not something we get over easily. In fact, way back in the early church, after this had been worked out in Luke, there were divisions later because some people were saying, "I follow Paul," and others, "I follow Apollos," and others, "I follow Peter." And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians. But Paul's like, "Are you kidding me? Seriously, this is weird. Was I crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And yet what's going on is essentially the same thing that was going on with John. It wasn't about Jesus anymore. It was about feeling important. See, most people want to be seen as someone important, and yet obviously most people know they're not going to be someone important. And so the way they make themselves feel important is by lining themselves up behind someone they think is important, and using that person to magnify themselves. And it can become kind of tricky, actually, like with John here, because obviously John and these others had lined themselves up behind Jesus, which is a good thing. And there was a lot of good going on. But even still, it can get messed up if we're not careful, if we forget the cross, where it's like John was actually using Jesus here to kind of promote himself. And proof of that was how upset John got when he saw someone else casting out demons who wasn't part of his group. Because you have to think, like, why would he try to stop them? And the tense is continual, so this is something he kept trying to do. He kept trying to stop them. And why did John put so much effort into that if he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus? And it seems like he really was. This wasn't somebody faking it. John saw him do it, which means he was actually helping people, this guy. And it doesn't seem to have been about greed. Otherwise, John would have brought it up, like, hey, he's casting out people to make money for himself, which makes it kind of strange that John was upset, because he wasn't clearly thinking about the good of the person from whom the demon was cast out. and how he was suffering. And he wasn't thinking about why the person was doing it. And he wasn't really thinking about whether or not the person was promoting Christ's cause. And he wasn't really thinking very practically as well, because really Jesus and his disciples needed all the friends they could get with the religious leaders wanting to crucify him. Instead, you know what John was thinking? John was thinking about himself. Hey, I'm the one who's supposed to be doing this. We, the 12, this is what makes us special and important. And so this man needs to be stopped, which is what happens when you don't appreciate the significance of the cross. You start using religion as a means of self-promotion. But when you're standing before the cross and you're seeing that your salvation rests solely on the work of this beautiful, awesome, glorious person who died on your behalf, and you're seeing how much God loved you through him and how much God's given you through him and how good God's been to you through him, you know it's not and it can't be about you somehow using him to make yourself feel important. Instead, it's gotta be about you using everything you've got to make him look important and help everyone see how great and significant he is. And so as long as you know people are getting him right and the gospel right, even if they're different than you, even if they're not necessarily in the same group as you, even if they're doing it better than you, even if they're making you look badly as they do it somehow, if the cross is in the center of your mind and you're thinking, you're going to be happy and you're going to be excited because Jesus is being glorified. And you know, that's what the universe is about. That's what the church is about. And that's what you're about as well. A third and final symptom, you're missing the cross. First, the way you think within yourself. You're comparing yourself to others, and you're all about looking important. Second, your attitude towards other believers, you're jealous, and you're wanting to be the center of attention instead of them. And now third, it shows up in the way you respond to unbelievers who reject you as well. You want judgment, not mercy. Verses 51 to 56, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, you see Luke tells us, and he's probably talking about his ascension there when he says, the days drew near for him to be taken up. That's how Luke describes the ascension, as Jesus being taken up. And this was on God's calendar, in that Luke speaks of it as the days drawing near. It's like each day was one day closer to this glorious ascension that God had planned, and Jesus knew it, which is why Luke tells us he set his face to go to Jerusalem, which is a way of speaking, set his face. He made a decision. This was a firm resolution. I'm going to Jerusalem. And so to get there, he has to go through a place where there are a lot of people called Samaritans. And the one thing for now that you need to know about Samaritans is that Jews hated Samaritans and felt superior to them, which is why Jesus is maybe going through Samaria, because he wants to break this attitude down in his disciples, because they're going to take the gospel out to the world, and that world's going to include people like the Samaritans. And so he sends some of his disciples ahead of him into a town to get things ready as they pass through, because there are a lot of them traveling together. And so preparations would have to be made if they were going to stay somewhere. But verse 53, Luke says, the people did not receive him. And the reason they did not receive him was not because they heard his message and rejected it, and it was not because they didn't want anything to do with the Messiah. Instead, Luke tells us, it was because his face was set towards Jerusalem. In other words, they hated the fact that he was a Jew going down to Jerusalem. This was racial, really. And they especially hated that he was going to worship in the temple that Herod had built, because their temple had been destroyed about 100 years before and it had never been rebuilt. And so they were forced to worship outside when the Jews had this amazing place to worship God. And that's what's making them upset here. This wasn't doctrinal. This wasn't theological. This was just, like I said, totally racial. They didn't want to make Jesus's trip to Jerusalem easy for him, which made the disciples angry, especially James and John, who were nicknamed the sons of thunder for a reason. And they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Which sounds over the top. You're like, wow, boys. But everybody's been talking about Jesus and Elijah a lot, and they knew their Old Testament. And that's actually what Elijah did when he was being attacked by the king of Israel. And Jesus is more important than Elijah. And of course, we know there's a time coming when Jesus is going to come and judge those who refuse to repent and submit. But the fact that Jesus came to suffer and be rejected and killed means that time is not now. Now is the time of salvation, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And as his followers, we should be longing for that, which is why Luke tells us Jesus turns and rebukes them, verse 55. And there are some manuscripts, that means ancient versions of the Bible, that add, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them," which may or may not be something Jesus said, because that's not in all the ancient manuscripts. And yet, it certainly is something Jesus could have said, because it's true. If we look at all God's done for the salvation of sinners, the patience of God, the mercy of God, the sacrifices God's made for sinners to be forgiven, the lengths he's gone to it to make it possible for people to have a right relationship with him. If we can look at that and go away and be cold and be unmerciful and hard on people and just write them off without longing for their salvation and without being willing to do anything so that they can be made right with God, we are definitely not understanding what Jesus was doing on the cross. Which I think is pretty scary, because it's just so common. And why we have to keep the cross at the center, even if we think we know it. Because it's very possible to be around Jesus, to grow up in families that say they're Christians, to want to be a follower of Jesus maybe, know some things about Jesus, and yet not really get the heart of God as it's revealed in what he's doing through Jesus on the cross, to try to follow Jesus without actually following him. It was possible back then, and it's possible now. In fact, I was listening to the principal of the Moore Theological College in Australia. He gave a lecture called The Theology of the Cross for Today, and he began by saying that he assumed everyone at the conference would agree that the preaching of the crucified Christ persistently addressed the church's pretension, self-satisfaction, and its accommodation with culture. As we look at people out there, I'm sure, I assume, that we know, as we look at people out there, that many people who say they're followers of Jesus have been compromised and distracted from their purpose. But you know what he asks? I mean, we know that about others, but he asks, would we be a little more uncomfortable with the suggestion that the preaching of the crucified Christ persistently addresses our pretensions, our self-satisfactions, our easy accommodation with culture? In other words, while we can sometimes be good at seeing how people out there have lost sight of the cross, can we see ways we may have as well? He goes on, but we might protest. Our churches have the cross of Christ at their heart. We take the cross of Christ very seriously. We read books about the cross. We preach the cross. But might it just be possible, and this is the key, to do all these things and not be shaped at a profound level by the theology of the cross, the pattern of the cross? And you know, I think it is. We see it here with the disciples. And when we read letters like Galatians and Corinthians, we see it in the early church. And Luke 9 is giving us some signs we can use to evaluate if we're losing sight of the cross as well. It shows up, one, in this compelling desire to be seen as special and important and great and powerful. It shows up, two, in the way people think about other believers. We become more concerned about using people to push our agendas than we are about seeking the good of other believers and the cause of Christ. And we do all this attacking. And it shows up, three, in a lack of passion for the lost. We can know we've lost sight of the cross when our hearts have stopped breaking for the lost, and when we're unwilling to make great sacrifices to see them come to Christ the way Christ made great sacrifices that we might belong to him. If we're going to follow Jesus and help others follow him, we have to keep the cross at the center. Why Jesus died, the unique meaning. We're not Jesus. There's only one Messiah. Praise God. But also how he died, the pattern it sets. And I'm praying we'll be people who are willing to repent when we get off track, when we're motivated by what motivates the world, who are fighting against putting self at the center of our Christian life, and who are not discipling our kids to put self at the center of their life. Sometimes we're better at not seeking our identity in certain things, but sometimes the way we disciple our kids is for them to seek their identity in things that we already know we're not supposed to seek our identity in. And and commit ourselves and pray that our children would be committed to responding to the unique self-sacrificial death of Jesus by imitating how he died, by living lives of self-sacrifice, trusting he is our Savior, not trying to save ourselves, but as people who are saved and who believe the crucified Christ is the ascended Lord who's coming again, imitating him by dying to self, by picking up our cross daily, and becoming people who don't really care if others think that we're important, and who are reaching out to the least of these as a result, and who aren't trying to make our names known, but just want the gospel to go out, and who weep and pray and make as many sacrifices as we can to take the gospel out to people who hate us, to people who minimize us, to people who reject us, and to people who don't know Christ. People who know, this is the way. This is the way. This downward movement is the way to resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, again, I come just, I know this truth is very important. And I know that it's revolution. I can even just think of the disciples, you saying it, and the disciples not getting it. And we're not really that different. We have the Spirit of God. We're so thankful we have the Spirit of God. Lord, you can help us see. And we just also do come humbly. We won't see unless you help us see. So Lord, please help us to be people whose theology is shaped by the cross. We're not trying to be the Messiah, not trying to save ourselves, but also whose way of life, whose thinking about life is shaped by the pattern of the cross, and that we might just be a cross-centered church in every which way. And Lord, we trust you. We trust that this is the path, the resurrection, the path to you being glorified. This is what made the early church so powerful, was they followed in Jesus' footsteps. And Lord, that's what we want to do as well, but we're not going to do it without your help. So please help us. Amen.
Please stand, let's sing. You're not.